1 Samuel chapter 16. If you were here on Sunday, we had a nice light study through through chapter 15. Probably, and I kid, of course, probably one of the heaviest chapters in the Bible, perhaps, in many respects. Because in this part of the story, Saul is commissioned, if you would, told by Samuel through the Lord's leading that he needed to take the Amalekites, who were the perpetual enemy of Israel, who picture the flesh, and destroy them, all of them. Take the whole group of Amalekites and destroy the whole bunch, animals and all, everything. And of course, we understand the principle is true. The flesh, you know, you can't just partially deal with it, can you? Have you ever tried? Of course you have. You know, I'm sort of going to deal with the flesh. Well, if you sort of deal with it, you know, you sort of don't. And the sort of don't part will take you down just as much as the rest of it, you see. So sort of dealing with the flesh doesn't work. And the incomplete obedience of Saul was actually complete disobedience. And that's the way it works, folks. You can't sort of obey the Lord. You either obey or you don't. And God would rather you say, I'm not, than say, okay, I'll sort of obey you. Well, as we'll see, the story that we continue on in tonight, we'll see the results of Saul's incomplete obedience. And in the story on Sunday, we looked at the fact that Samuel, you know, pointed out to Saul that his incomplete obedience was going to cause him to lose the kingdom. He wouldn't be king anymore, which was in many respects the least of Saul's problems. God allowed him to continue on for a season as king, but without God's anointing. And the tragic results of that are seen in this next chapter. But as you recall on Sunday, Saul was so determined to have Samuel stand by him while he worshiped God, so to speak. And the worship was full of hypocrisy because Saul would not obey the Lord. He wanted to do his own thing and still act like he was worshiping, and he wanted all the people to see him worshiping the Lord. And he said, Samuel, stand with me now and let me worship. And so Samuel stood by while Saul went through his ritual. And you know, I looked at that again this week, and I thought, how many people stand by and watch us do our ritual? I hope that's not true of us. But sadly, it is sometimes. And I shared Sunday that there are times, there are points in my life where I have found myself with hands lifted and singing out with my voice, where I've literally had to stop and put my hand down and shut my mouth because it wasn't worship at all. Because my heart wasn't with the Lord. It was far from the Lord, and I was going through the motions, which is, again, as we looked at on Sunday, doubly sinful. Doubly sinful. In other words, God would rather me not worship at all than to worship with a wrong heart. In other words, until my heart is right before him, you see, and my will is bowed down before him, I better not do that because it's an insult to him. And I look at that again and again, and I just break when I think it through, the times that I've done it. And you know, guys, this is a heavy subject because it affects every one of us, doesn't it? Every single person's in that same kind of boat, you see. But what happened was Saul wouldn't deal with the flesh, and yet he wanted to pretend like he was worshiping so that all the people could see how spiritual he was. And so Samuel, as we saw on Sunday, Samuel says, okay, go ahead, and he lets Saul go through his little rigmarole. of phony worship. And then after he's all done, Samuel says, now bring Agag here, who was the king of the flesh. Remember that Saul brought back. He says, bring Agag here, and I'll show you what real worship is. And he pulls his sword out and cut Agag into pieces, the flesh. He cut the flesh into pieces in front of everybody, including Saul. And he said, this needed to be done. This is worship. What? Cutting somebody into pieces? When it's the flesh, you betcha. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. He pulled his sword out, Samuel did, and did some business with the flesh. Took it out. That's worship, folks. And we've talked about this before, but it's worth reminding us again. Remember now, Genesis 18, the first mention of worship, and the first mention of something's always very important when you understand the principle of first mention in Bible study. Whenever you want to know something profound about some particular understanding, go to the place in the Bible where it's first mentioned. And it'll usually, almost invariably, it will be profoundly important for you to understand the rest of the principle of that teaching or that word or that phrase or whatever. So in Genesis 18, the first mention of worship is when Abraham was in the doorway of his tent. The hot day pounding down, and he was in the shade there in the tent door, and he looked out and saw three men coming. You recall the story. He looked out, and three men were coming, and he went out, and it was the Lord and two angels. Do you recall? So it says there, he ran out to meet them, and he bowed himself down before them. That word, bowed down, that phrase, is the same phrase, the same wordage that we get the term worship from. Now, you say, that's great. So he went and bowed down. Obviously, you know, that's the posture, isn't it, of worship. But it's not just the posture, it's the reality of it. The second time it's mentioned, three chapters later, in chapter 22 of Genesis, where Abraham takes his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah, remember? And he tells his two servants, stay here, and me and the lad are going to go up there and worship. Same word, right? So he takes Isaac up on the mountain because God had instructed him to, if you recall. God said, take him up there, your son, your only son, Isaac, the chosen son. Take him up there, and I want you to sacrifice him there. Now, Abraham obviously was grieved at that. But when he took Isaac up there, and this is the point, I'm not going to be long on this, but pay attention to this. This is extremely important and germane to our study. When Isaac was up on that mountain with his father Abraham, he was probably 33 years old or so, interestingly. Just like somebody else we know was about 33 when he was sacrificed. But Isaac could have easily overpowered his father Abraham, who was in his, you know, 120 range of years, an old man. So Isaac had to willingly lay down for his father. And the interesting thing is, guys, Abraham says, we're going up to worship. And when he got up there and Isaac laid down to be sacrificed, was that something that would have been Abraham's will? No way. His son? Are you kidding me? Do what? Right? But I want you to know something. His hand went up because his will bowed down. That hand went up with the knife, ready to plunge it into his own son Isaac, because his hand was up and his heart was bowed down. That's worship. That's true worship. Now, granted, the Lord said, stop. You don't have to do that. But the point, the lesson was clear. And Abraham never forgot it. And neither should we. If your hand's going up, Jeremiah says, I lift my heart with my hands, correct? If my hand's going up, my heart better be bowed down. My will better be bowed down if my hands go up, just like Abraham. Okay, Lord, I'll do this. As my will is bowed, my hand goes up. Important understanding. Saul wasn't willing to do that. Samuel did it. He said, this is worship, as he destroyed the flesh. And Saul and Samuel parted ways. And Saul and Samuel really never visited again. Oh, Saul went to see Samuel once in the next season of their life, but they weren't together again. They weren't the same. Samuel departed and came no more, it says, verse 35, to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, verse 35 of chapter 15 says, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he made Saul king over Israel. Now, when you see that word repented there, don't think that God is saying, I made a mistake. There's two terminologies of repented in the Old Testament. This particular one's used about 40, 41 times in the Old Testament. It can mean, and most of the time when it's used in this text, means regretted. There's a difference between regret and repent. He regretted. In other words, it was a regretful thing that Saul was king. And there are things that I do that I know causes God to regret. It's not that he makes a mistake and says, oh, whoops, I made Saul king. Boy, I blew it there. It's that he regretted that Saul turned out the way he did. See? And so what happens here? And we pick up the story in chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him reigning over Israel? Saul is, you know, not going to be the king. He's not going to continue on. Samuel, the Lord says, how long are you going to mourn for him? And this term, mourn, is literally the same mourning that a person would do if somebody had died. As far as Samuel was concerned, Saul was as good as dead. And he was grieving his death, in a sense. Deep mourning. And we would say, boy, Samuel must have loved Saul. He did. Samuel wanted Saul to do well. He wanted him to do good. He didn't want Saul to fail. He was so heartbroken over this rejection that first Saul had against the Lord, and now the Lord rejects Saul, that he's just grieving. But the Lord says here, there's a time for mourning, and there's a time for acting. And he says to Samuel, it's time to move on. I think for some of us, folks, I think that that is a good word. I think for some, it's time to move on. Don't you? There's a time for mourning stuff. There's a time for grieving over this or that. But some people, you know, they never quit mourning or grieving. Yeah, have you ever met somebody who's been dealing with, you know, some problem with a family member or something? And I mean, the thing's been going on for like 20 years. Don't you just feel like saying, man, why don't you move on? Right? How long are you going to keep that up? How long are you going to be bitter? How long are you going to be mad? How long are you going to be upset? And why don't you just stop it and move on? Don't you feel like saying that to somebody? No, I do. I do say that sometimes. And you're thinking, man, I'm not coming to you if I feel like that. Good, because I'll tell you, move on, will you? Quit it. You don't need to carry that around. And, you know, Samuel was going to kind of continue on for a while, you get the impression. And that's why the Lord says, how long are you going to do this? How long are you going to deal with this? Let's get going. And he says, fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Ah. It's time to move on, Samuel. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to fill thine horn with oil. What's oil in the scriptures so typified? Of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Spirit. So he's telling Samuel, I want you to go in the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. Fill your horn with oil. It's going to be used for another. And by the way, folks, when you're filled with the Spirit, it's not just for you to have a Holy Spirit dance or something, you know. It's not for you to go, watch me, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's not the purpose of it. It's for another. The Lord tells Samuel, fill your horn with oil, with the Spirit, and I want you to go because it's going to be used for another. I've got another king in mind. And so go with the Spirit. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice of the Lord. Now, take a sacrifice. The blood. This is key. Samuel, I want you to fill your horn with oil. In other words, be filled with the Holy Spirit and go, knowing that that's going to be used for somebody else. And if you're afraid of what might happen, you better make sure you go under the blood. Take the heifer, the sacrifice, with you. And that's good for us to know, isn't it? Go with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit and always make sure you go with Jesus, the sacrifice, you see. Don't ever go anywhere, do anything without it. God says these are important things for you to take with you, you see. Now, the reason that Samuel's concerned is, of course, because he's just recently told Saul that he's not going to be king anymore. He wasn't wanting to have anything to do with Saul anymore. And they were in a bad way with each other, and everybody kind of knew it. And Saul had spies everywhere, and if Samuel went anywhere, the spies would tell Saul what was going on. So Saul is kind of keeping an eye on Samuel, and Samuel says, I'm kind of concerned that he'll try and kill me if he sees me going anywhere. Take the heifer. He won't be suspicious if you take something like a sacrifice with you. Saul's not really a very spiritual man, so do something spiritual. It'll completely go over his head. That's really, in a sense, what's being said. Go with the Spirit and take the sacrifice, and Saul won't even understand what's going on. And it's true, you see. So, he says, as he continues on telling Samuel what he's to do, the Lord says in verse 3, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So Samuel did that which the Lord spake. Now, just that phrase right there is the difference between Samuel and Saul. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake. He did it. Saul never would. Saul would hear the instructions and never do what the Lord said. Here we see Samuel says, okay, I'll do it. That's the only thing, guys, do you see it? That the Lord says, I'll say it, and I expect you to just do that. Don't do your own thing when the Lord tells you what to do, you see. And so Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the name for house of bread. Bethlehem, it's going to be a key place throughout the history of Israel, isn't it? And it has been already kind of key, has it not? Remember, Ruth met Boaz there. And he, of course, him and Ruth are the great-grandparents of David. Right? And so here they're in Bethlehem, the house of bread. This is the place also where the son of David, the greater than David, would be born. The house of bread, because the bread of life came and was born there. Jesus, you see, being pictured in all this. And so he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Now, why did they say that? Because everybody knew the situation between Samuel and Saul. And they came to Samuel and said, are you here for some peaceable thing, or are you here to start trouble? Because if Saul finds out you're here, it could be a declaration of war. Unless you're saying that you're not here to stir up something. I mean, you know, we want to know because we're kind of concerned about that. And so they ask, did you come peaceably? And Saul or Samuel says peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. So sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now, as you know, sanctified means set apart. So he sets apart the people that are asking him, what are you here for? He says, well, come with me and sanctify yourselves. It also meant this. I'm going to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. So sanctify yourself also in this particular instance meant go home and take a bath. Why? Because you'd have to be clean to take part in the sacrifice. So he's telling the people, go home and take a bath and then meet me back where I'm going to sacrifice. Go clean yourself up. And so he says also to Jesse, now this would have been a great honor to be included in this, you see. This would be a kind of a special deal to be included in the sacrifice. So he called Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, this was the oldest son, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Eliab must have been a good-looking guy. Probably the kind of guy that Saul looked like. Kind of a big guy, you know, good-looking, you know. And Samuel here says, this must be the guy. He looks the part. Check him out. Even Samuel looked on the outside. And watch what happens. The Lord, verse 7, said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. He's not the one. Samuel, because you're looking at the outward appearance. He looks like he could be a great king, perhaps, but looks are deceiving. Remember Saul, you might put in there in parentheses. Looks can be deceiving. Remember Saul? Head and shoulders above the rest. Good-looking guy. Looked the part. He had it all going on. Except for his heart wasn't right before the Lord. And isn't it interesting that this particular word that the Lord says to Samuel really, in a sense, reveals Samuel's own shallowness, in a sense. We think of Samuel and go, boy, he's a heavyweight, but he had his failings. He was walking by sight right here, not by faith. He looked at the outward appearance of the oldest son of Jesse and said, that must be the guy. Because he looks the part. Do we ever do that? I wonder, do we ever make judgments on people based on what we see outwardly? We do, don't we? We look at somebody's position or their job or the money they have or their home or whatever it might be, and we kind of make these judgments. And it ought not to be. Why? Because God doesn't look at that. He tells Samuel, I don't look at that stuff. I could care less, really. It doesn't matter to me. I'm looking right into the heart. And to me, folks, honestly, now we say, boy, that's right. Samuel shouldn't be looking on the outward appearance. Should be looking at the heart. But part of me says, that's right, and we should be looking at the heart, but part of this scares me to death. Imagine if this was true of everybody. Now just think about it for a minute. What if everybody in this room could look into your heart? Dude, I'd venture to say we'd clear this room in about 4 seconds flat if I told anybody in here that randomly we're going to pick the heart of just any old person and we're going to show it on a big screen. Anybody up for that? We're going to just show you your heart to the rest of the folks. No way. Why? Well, because there's stuff in there. There's stuff in there I don't want everybody else to see, right? But the Lord sees it. This is the amazing thing to me. The Lord sees it and has a wonderful way of filtering through all that junk and saying, this is the man. This is the person. This is the heart I'm looking for. We don't have that ability, which is why we're to leave judging up to the Lord. We do not know the heart of anybody else. We can't make those judgments. That's why God says, just love each other. Love one another. He doesn't say, judge one another. Does he? He says, love one another. Right? Why is it that God doesn't say, judge one another? Because we're no good at it. We don't know how to judge because we don't know the heart of another. We hardly can know our own heart. Jeremiah says, who can know their own heart? It's deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? That's why God says, you love each other. I'll judge. Of course, we like to reverse that. Lord, you love them. Let me judge them. I'll judge them. I know. Let me tell you, Lord, I'll lay it on them. And this whole place would be nothing but a big puff of smoke if if we had that power, you know, to judge. I mean, nobody would make it. So the Lord says, don't look at the outside. I haven't chosen this one, even though he might look pretty good. So, Jesse called Abinadab, next son, and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. All 7 sons, none of them are the one. And you can kind of imagine Samuel being a little bit confounded here. You know, the Lord spoke to him saying, one of the sons of Jesse is going to be the next king. But he looks at them all, and the word from the Lord is, nope. So Samuel said unto Jesse, verse 11, are here all thy children? Is this all you got? I mean, you know, 7 sons. That's a lot. But he says, is this it? You ain't got any more kids? And he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. Now, David, this is, of course, who's being referred to here. David, the youngest brother, was so insignificant in his father's eyes that he wasn't even invited to the sacrifice. I mean, he didn't bother calling David in from the field. I mean, none of his brothers, his dad, nobody in the neighborhood would have picked David to be the king. He's not even invited to the party. And what happens next is interesting, because Samuel is told by his father, Jesse, by David's father, that, yeah, I've got the youngest son. He's out there with the sheep. Now, this young man, David, is about to be anointed as the king. And this is the contrast again. This is the difference between David and Saul. When Saul was about to be anointed king, he was hiding in the people's stuff. Remember? The Lord said, this king you're asking for, Saul, he's going to take everything you got. And remember, there he was. When he was being anointed, they couldn't even find him because he was already in the people's stuff. Here, David's about to be anointed, and he's with the sheep. He's a shepherd. He's a picture, isn't he, of the good shepherd, of Jesus, who is always with his sheep. You see, what a difference between Saul and David. Already, he's with the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he comes hither. We're not going to get started with this feast until that young man gets here. So go get him. Go fetch him. Now, David, after seven sons pass by, David is called. He's the eighth son. Eight is in so often the case in the Bible. Eight is the number of new beginnings. And Saul's reign has ended. And now it's time for a new beginning for Israel. David. The king after the people's own heart, Saul, has failed. So now it's time for the king after God's own heart, David. And he's the eighth son. The new beginning's about to happen. And so verse 12, he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy. Now, we don't use that term anymore. You know, maybe your Bible didn't even say ruddy. But ruddy, you know, was the same nickname that Esau had. Esau was ruddy, which means he was red, like a redhead, you know. Remember, Esau was hairy and red. He was just this big, hairy, red guy. But David here could be a redhead, but not necessarily, because ruddy has with it the same, in the same kind of description, it can mean light or fair. So the Semitic people, being mostly dark-haired in that region, anybody who was more fair or light in complexion and hair color and so forth would be considered different. And that's really probably more like what's being said here. It doesn't necessarily mean that David was a redhead. It could mean that he was fair, fair-skinned, fair-haired. He was, you know, perhaps lighter colored, and that could be what it means. But he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance. Now, that's an interesting description for a man. You know, not many men would be comfortable with that description of themselves. You know, you go up to a guy, hey, you got a beautiful countenance. You know, you might get punched in the nose. You know, you got to be secure in your manhood for that kind of thing to be said to you. But it says it about David, you know, he was of beautiful countenance. And goodly to look to. So, in other words, he was a good-looking guy, you see. Not that he was like Saul, head and shoulders above the rest. He wasn't big. He was just a good-looking kid. And probably a kid's a good description. He's probably a late teenager at this particular point. So a young man. Reminds us of Jesus, though, doesn't it? Who was altogether lovely. That's a phrase, again, not too many men would take kindly to. But it's descriptive of our Lord. He's altogether lovely. He's of a beautiful countenance. You see, there's a sweetness about our Lord. He was rather manly in some respects, but very gentle. And here I find it interesting that David would be so gentle in one respect, you know, a beautiful countenance, yet, as we're going to see, he turns out to be a rather serious general and a man of war. And we'll find out here in just a minute, he also played the harp. He was a musician. I like David. You know, he made up instruments. We know that he became the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote many of the psalms. And he provided instruments for many of the people, 2 Chronicles tells us. He made instruments, provided that. He wrote the worship and actually helped put that together for the temple. But yet, he was this general, you know, king, and looked up to, I mean, he was a unique guy, don't you think? Not too many guys could pull this whole thing off very well. But David was a man after God's own heart. Jesus, being pictured by David here, guys, was probably a much different type of man than most people picture him to be. Jesus was the kind of man who could walk through the temple and drive every single man out of there single-handedly without one person standing up to him. And yet, he would touch a leper and heal him when nobody would even get within 50 yards of him. He was a man that wasn't afraid to be soft and gentle. That's a true man. True men aren't, man, I'm a man. You know, I just do what I want and I'm manly. You know? The whole macho thing, is that even a term anymore? I mean, I think that one got laughed out of society, didn't it? Wasn't there like a song, Macho, Macho Man? I mean, what was that all about? Men, real men, you guys can ask your wives this, at home. I'm sure you don't want to ask them here. But you can ask your wives, what's a real man? Is a real man just manly and just smells bad? And smells like a bear? Sorry, Todd. Dude. I mean, is that attractive? Or is a man one who's not afraid to be sensitive and cry and feel things that are felt and not put those things in a jar somewhere and say, well, stuff that down there. You see in the men of God this sensitivity, this non-threatened personality. It's not afraid to be gentle, soft, loving, tender. But at the same time, there's not another man around that would dare lay a hand on him. Now, that's unique. That's unique. But that's what David's like. He's a picture of Jesus for us. So, he had this beautiful countenance, his goodly to look on, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. Again, there's that horn of oil. It's going to be used for somebody else. And he anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. From that day forward, the Spirit of God was upon David. He was anointed. He was going to be the king. Even though so far nothing has happened outwardly, God's already set this in motion. But watch this. As David is anointed and the Spirit comes upon him, verse 14 says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, some people wrestle with this. This question comes up sometimes. How in the world could it be an evil spirit from the Lord that's troubling Saul? You see. Well, God's the controller, folks, of all things. And whether it's a holy spirit or an ungodly spirit, an unholy spirit, all spirits are allowed to act or not to act at the command of God. If you don't believe that, read the book of Job. There, Job, a man who loved the Lord, minding his own business. Poor Job, you know, just doing his thing. And Satan comes before God and says, you know, I've been going to and fro in the earth. And God says, have you now? Have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, I know about Job, Satan says. You got a hedge of protection around Job. You didn't protect him. And you let me at him for a little while. He'd turn from you. God says, okay, go ahead. You can't harm him, but you can do some things in his life. And of course, nobody that I've ever talked to wants to be like Job. No, does anybody want to be Job? No. And sometimes you look at this and you go, Lord, how could you do this? And he allowed Satan, but the key point there, before we go into the book of Job, the key point there is that God allowed it to be. Until God said, all right, there was no way for Satan to touch him. Now that's what's going on here. It's not that the evil spirit originates with God. He creates this thing to do this. He just allows it to be. And this is something that's really, really a powerful reality. Saul rejects God's word, right? He's rejected God. He won't do what he says. He's rejected his word. So God pulls away from him. Says, all right, if you don't want me, then I'll pull away. But here's what happens when God's Holy Spirit is removed. In other words, when God says, okay, if you don't want me, then I won't make you be with me. But when this happens, then this evil spirit begins to trouble Saul. And that is true then, and it's true today. If you don't want the Holy Spirit, if a person doesn't want the Holy Spirit, you've only got one other alternative: unholy spirits. And they will trouble you. Just like Saul's being troubled greatly. And he's a mess, as we'll see here. So watch this. Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Wow, that's perceptive. Even they know, man, you got some evil spirits going on. What's the deal? Let our Lord now command, the servants say, thy servants which are before thee, to seek out a man who is cunning, a player of the harp, and shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. You know, it's been said that music can tame the savage beast. This is kind of the idea. The servants of Saul are saying, man, let's get somebody in here who knows how to play some soothing music for you, because you're troubled. So Saul says, yeah, bring somebody in. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that he is cunning and plain and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and comely in person, and the Lord is with him. Wow, this guy knows David pretty well, doesn't he? He just described him perfectly. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. Now, folks, Saul was tested. This is another test for him. The Lord's not finished with him, although it's over. The Lord's giving him more opportunities to see, you know, if he's willing to be one of God's or not. As we will find out, he wasn't willing, but God's given him another chance, another test here to see. And every person gets this test. Every person gets the test to see if they're God's or not. And it may come in the form of spirits. It may come in the form of trouble, where you're troubled in your heart, where you're troubled in your life, where there's issues that come at a person, and you know this is true. You know people that are going through this. There are people that the Lord is working on. You've been praying for them, right? And some of these people, if they knew you were praying for them, would be mad at you. Why? Because they're being troubled, aren't they? Right? And really, you're praying that that would be so. You're praying, Lord, trouble them so that they turn, so they will break, right? But boy, if those people understood that, you've been what now? You've been praying for me? That what would happen? Well, you know, that the Lord would finally get through to you, no matter what it takes. You've been praying that? There's been people praying that, hasn't there? Some of you have been doing that. It's good. Because every person gets tested in this way to see if they belong to God or not. Either they'll turn to the Lord or they won't. We don't know. Saul didn't. Others did. But the testing is for that purpose. God allows there to be trouble so that people have to make a decision. One way or the other. Got to decide. Saul was troubled, and God sends him David. When people are troubled, the people you're praying for, oh, the Lord may allow some spiritual stuff to happen that's troubling, like Saul, but he'll also send them David. Jesus will always be accompanying so that that person can make a choice. And here it says, David, verse 21, came to Saul and stood before him. There he is. He's standing right before him. David sent to minister. And Saul, it says Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. He took to him right away. He liked what he saw. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, would come into the presence of Saul while he's being troubled by this evil spirit. And when he played, the evil spirit left. This is such an amazing thing to see, that Saul wouldn't get a clue. I mean, can you imagine? The evil spirit's there. I bring David in. He plays on his harp, sings me some nice song, and the evil spirit leaves. Right? Now you'd think he'd just say, okay, I'm getting the picture. I need David to be here all the time. Right? He needs to be here all the time. And that evil spirit has to take off when David's here. Isn't that true? When people say, you know, I have a friend and I think they're possessed by demons, my first question is, are they saved? And the person, well, yeah, they're saved. Well, then they can't be possessed by a demon. There's no way a demon can possess a believer, because the Spirit indwells believers. And just like this picture paints for us so clearly, where Jesus is, the evil spirit leaves. Now, some of you were perhaps indwelt by evil spirits. But when Jesus moved in, they packed up and moved out. Now, they can still come and oppress and tell you that you're, you know, still in bondage to them, but it's not so. They can't indwell. They can only come at. And so this is amazing to me. This is a king without God, and yet God sends him his new king. Saul doesn't even know that David's going to be king yet. He has no idea that even though he's been king, Saul's been king, king of his own life, king of the people. You know, I'm the king. I'm the king. I do what I want. You know, I'm the king of my own life. He has no idea that the person sitting before him that's soothing and driving the evil spirits away is a picture of the King of Kings. And he needs to relinquish his life over. But as we'll see next week and in the stories ahead, Saul will try and kill David. There's only room for one king in Saul's life. That's him. For some people, there's only room for one king in their life. That's them. And if the Lord comes to them, oh, they might be soothed. They might even appreciate. They might even say, hey, he's really great. But when it comes right down to it, somebody's going to have to go. And many times, they reject. And they have to stay in that place of king in their own life. So, you know, guys, to be a Christian is to know Christ. You understand that? It's not so. It's not that way with every other religion, is it? I mean, you can be a Buddhist and not know Buddha. Can't. Why? Because he's dead. you know, you can be a part of all forms of other religions and not know their holy men or their wise men because they're gone. But Christianity is the only true belief system where you actually know the leader. And when people hear that, it confounds them. What do you mean you know Jesus? How do you know him? I just talked to him just a couple of minutes ago. I talk to him all the time. He talks to me all the time. We have a relationship. That's how I know. And nobody can deny that. They can try and say, no, you don't. You don't know him. Yes, I do. And nobody can prove that you don't. And when people say, sometimes they say, you know, how do I really know we're, I'm a Christian. How do we know that we're Christians? You know, or you don't. What do you mean by that? You know the Lord, or you don't know him. If you know him, I mean, you know him. I mean, it's like someone saying, how do you know your wife? Because I do. I go home, I talk to her, you know, we have dinner together, you know. We go on vacation together. We, you know, we do stuff. I mean, that's why. Yeah. Well, I'm not sure you know her. Well, fine. But do you see how futile that is? When someone doesn't know, though, whether they know the Lord, then maybe they don't. And the key here, guys, is that Saul didn't know the Lord. He wanted everybody to think he did, but he really didn't. And the proof was in his life that when the push came to shove, when the test really came about, he didn't know God and didn't want to. And this is the thing. When people say, well, I'm not sure if I'm really saved. I'm not sure. You know, like, I think I got saved, you know, 20 years ago. I think, you know, but I'm not sure. And do you want to be saved? Well, yeah. Okay, then. Give your heart to the Lord and be saved. Start relating to him. Start talking to him. Start being with him, you see. Start doing what he says. Jesus says, here's how you know. If you love me, do what I say. You know, sounds so simple. It is, really. There's no proving or disproving, is there? You either know it or you don't. And it's so good to know, isn't it? Aren't you? When you go to bed at night, aren't you so blessed that you know the Lord? There was time in my life I used to go to bed and I knew I was alone. I knew I was alone. The most horrific reality a person can ever experience. And people out there, you see, in the world, tonight, go to bed alone. Like Saul, troubled. Why? Because there's all kinds of stuff, evil spirits and all kinds of junk hovering around them. In their life, in their face. And when they go to sleep at night, in the moment of darkness and quiet, they know that there's nothing there but dark, evil stuff. And I'll tell you what, you can have everything in this world. Everything. All the money, the position, the power, the good looks, whatever you want, you can have it. I'll take going to bed at night, closing my eyes, and knowing that the love of Christ has got me and will never, ever let me go. You can have the rest of it. Because when it comes right down to it, if you go to bed in that state, what good is life anyway? It's worthless, isn't it? Love of Jesus. It's all I need. It's all we need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word tonight and the blessings, Father, that come flowing through the reality of your Spirit touching and moving in our hearts. Your word is so true, and we're so blessed tonight that we know you. I'm thankful, Father, that you have told us and instructed us in so many ways. And tonight, again, being reminded of this particular truth, that if we don't know you, we're like Saul, troubled. But if we do, then the sweet psalmist whispers in our ear, and we are soothed and sweetened by the love of Jesus Christ. And you've asked us, Lord, to remember you in that way. As we come to the table and remember what you've done for us, proving that you love us, proving that we are saved because your blood and your body were sacrificed for that purpose. And we come tonight to remember that, Lord, and we will go to the table, Lord, with hearts open to you, with our wills bowed down before you. And Father, allow you again to show us Jesus and sweeten our lives once more. Father, soothe our hearts. Drive away the evil from among us by your sweetness and your goodness. And so, Father, as we come, may we truly make confession of the things that truly we're aware of, Lord, that aren't right, but also knowing that the forgiveness has already been paid for and that we are cleansed and washed because of our Savior. And as we depart, Lord, from the table and Lord, meet with you in that way, then refresh our hearts and restore us again, build us up in our faith, and Father, free us up to worship you in spirit and in truth. That the things, Lord, that perhaps are in us that would hinder that would be released. And as Samuel did, the flesh would be destroyed. And we would be free then to worship. We love you tonight. We thank you for your word. We commit all these things to you as we go to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.